And we need to hear from God's word today. And this has already been prayed for a number of times this morning and as we've prepared for that this week. And what a great privilege it is for me to come here and do this with you. It's my joy and it's my passion. Well, I want to ask you as we begin, are you impressed lately with some of the things that you're seeing in our popular culture? Are you looking at some of the public expressions and of ideas and you're saying, wow, there goes another brilliant idea from our popular culture? Is that happening these days? I want to give you just two related examples of the world's way of thinking that kind of challenges us, or at least it should be a bracing shot to us. About a month or so ago, a man died, and he made his living, he made his fame, by taking advantage of the female body and marketing images. And he is world famous. And when he died, our popular culture lauded him. They said, now there goes a pioneer. There goes somebody who really helped us in a lot of ways. He broke the shackles of this Puritan repressive thing that we were living under. And he freed us to this new reality. What a wonderful man he surely was. Then about a month later, there was another man who took a lot of pleasure in women's bodies. And when that became public, the world said, oh, now there goes a very bad man. We shouldn't go see his films anymore, and we should run him out of Hollywood. He's a very bad guy. They were both essentially doing the same thing, if you think about it. Now, some of you are whispering to each other. I can just tell you, this is Hugh Hefner and Harvey Weinstein, if you hadn't picked up on that yet. Both of these guys were doing the same thing. They were profiting on the bodies of other people for their own gratification or profit. And the world had two very different responses to them. This is complete nonsense, isn't it? And you can think of tons of other examples. The way our media is used, the way we use our media, the way maybe the economy is handled sometimes. You can look at a lot of different things and say the world's wisdom is a complete mess. It's a disaster. Well, what are we going to do with this? We see so much foolishness. And what should be the church's response? Well, let me give you the tale of two churches. These are both based on reality, but somewhat composite ideas. So church number one, when you go to this church, the imagery or the vibe that is given off is, you know, you're really wise to be here today. It's a good choice you made to come to this church today. You know why? Because we've got wonderful programs. We've got the best music. We've got a smiley face preacher. We've got lots of wisdom for you. In fact, it's really kind of clever of you to come here today because we're actually pretty clever. We don't just hang out with the cool kids. We are the cool kids. So good choice to come to our church today. Church number two, I've heard the pastor say something like this. I don't know. I mean, here we are in this school gym, and we gather every week, and we sing some old songs, like from the 80s, and sometimes even older songs than that. And that's kind of weird, isn't it, when you stop to think about it? And then some guy stands up in front of us, and he's got this ancient book, and he talks about it, and he talks to us. And we recognize this is kind of a weird moment for you here in your week. Which one of those two churches do you think will confront the foolishness of the world more effectively? I've got my answer. I have an idea, knowing you, that you maybe have an opinion about that as well. This is really, really important because we're so easily shaped by the culture around us. In fact, Francis Schaeffer one time said this on the importance of the Word of God. He said, tell me what the world is saying, and I'll tell you what the church is saying in 7 years. Nowadays, I actually think it takes longer, or it doesn't take that long for the church to adopt the world's wisdom than it did when Francis Schaeffer said that. So here we are. We're so prone to being shaped by the wisdom that comes from the world. Instead, we need the wisdom that comes from God. Amen? So we're going to take a look this morning at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn there. It'll be good for you to follow along there. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. And in the beginning there, in chapter 1, it's interesting, Paul talks to them a lot about their divisions. They were really getting after each other. They were having a lot of conflict, and that was a tough thing. And so Paul addresses that. In fact, in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says this, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." What happened evidently is that somebody forwarded Chloe's email. I've always felt bad for Chloe. You know, she had this report of some kind, and it got all the way to Paul. And he said, it's been reported to me that there's quarreling among you. And then he goes into this whole discussion about the folly of the world and the wisdom of God, or to put it differently, the folly of the word of the cross versus the wisdom of this age, and putting those words folly and wisdom in quotes. And we're going to look at that this morning. And then in chapter 3, he goes back to the issues around division. It's interesting. Chapter 1, division. Chapter 2, the message from God. And chapter 3, back to the issues around division. But look at the chapter 2 at the very beginning there. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." So he says, I didn't come to you with soaring rhetoric. He goes on to say, I didn't come to you with well-crafted arguments either. I just came with the simplicity of the gospel message, the focus of Christ and Him crucified. He says, I came in weakness and in fear and trembling. My speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This paragraph, I think, really provides questions for us as preachers, as much in the things that Paul embraced as those things that he rejected. Here's some questions that come to mind. Is our preaching genuine proclamation? Do we proclaim the mighty acts whereby God has borne witness to himself in Jesus? Do we sometimes obscure our message with clever or lofty words? Have we made a firm decision to preach Christ and Him crucified, to make that the theme of our preaching and the center of our lives? Do we experience proper humility? Does our preaching demonstrate the power of the Spirit? Are people's lives changed? I think these are the questions that arise out of Paul's opening paragraph of chapter 2. Well, now what we want to do is turn to the heart of, I think, his message for the chapter here. And so let's read this. I encourage you to follow along carefully, listen carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6 and going to verse 16. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this setting, for this moment. We thank you for speaking to us through Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we can gather here today and hear this. And I pray that you would help us to hear. Help us to see. Help us to perceive. We're trusting you in the name of Christ. Amen. So he begins here by discussing this wisdom, the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age. Who are the rulers of this age? What do you think about that? What strikes you? What comes to mind when you hear that phrase, the rulers of this age? There's a few ideas I would propose. One would be demons. Do you think this is referring to dark spiritual forces? I think there's truth in there. I think that's probably part of it. We certainly recognize that our struggle is not just with things that we can see right before us, right? So we understand that, and I think that's part of our battle. Could the rulers of this age be individual, political, or government leaders? I think that's probably true as well. We think about our culture. We think about some of the leaders that are over us. And I think that in a little way, and I use the term little carefully there, in a little way, we are being shaped. We do have government leaders that are trying to force us to think a certain way, a little bit. Now, you might be a little offended by my use of the term little, but I just came back from 106 house church pastors in Thailand who had to come out of China because we couldn't do this in China. Because the presence of a white guy showing up in that neighborhood would bring them under great physical threat from their government officials. There's a place where they are being shaped and they are being pressured to think a certain way by the forces of their government. So I think we need a little perspective here. I just told you earlier about in Malaysia where pastors are literally being kidnapped. And we think that they're just already dead. So we live in a space where, yes, we are feeling this, but not nearly to the level that some others. So when I see the rulers of this age, this is what comes to mind, this kind of oppression from individual government or political leaders. Could it also be systems, larger systems? I think so. Maybe we think of things like the media or other large entities in our culture, or maybe even an entity like the United Nations. You know, this ruler of this age that is so corrupt and is used to as a vehicle for oppression of so many people around the world. Those kinds of things. I think these are the rulers of this age. And notice the way Paul says this, the wisdom of this age. So we put wisdom of this age in quotes, right? It's not really the wisdom of this age. Now, whoever these wise ones are, they pale next to the expression of the secret, hidden wisdom of God. And notice in verse 7, this wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. So there's a look back to eternity past. And in that sense, this passage here is very eschatological. And what I mean by that, meaning it has to do with eternal history or the eternal timeline, going back into the past and going forward into the future. Because notice he says it was decreed before the ages for our glory. So in one brief little sentence there, he spans the whole scope of eternal reality. Amazing. And that's the context in which I think we're to think about this. Yes, we do live in tough times. Yes, human reality is difficult. But there is this eternal context. God started it before creation, and he's going to carry it on after our life here in this age. And I think that what Paul is saying is that in his wisdom, God decided on Jesus Christ and him crucified as the way of salvation. It's an amazing thing to think about, even before the creation, before time and space, long before he created man in his own image. More than that, from eternity, he planned to bring all saints to share in his eternal destiny and glory. I think that's what the quote here in verse 9 is all about. It's from Isaiah 64:4. This is about God's plan for salvation, and Paul quotes it here, I think, to show that the wisdom from those prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament apostles is the complete fulfillment of God's plan for salvation. What Isaiah promised, Paul sees as accomplished in the cross. And what I think that means for us is that we never really move on from the cross. We never go to a more to some other place than the cross. I think what we do is we go to a more profound understanding of the cross. And I think as we get older, hopefully in the Christian life, we grow to a greater understanding that I need the simple gospel message week in and week out. It's not as if there is a simple gospel for the babes and something different for the more mature. We're all gospel people, and we all need the gospel all along. The gospel is not just an entry portal into the Christian family. I think the gospel is a way of understanding, a way of reflecting, a way of living out our whole existence as Christians. So, the secret and hidden wisdom of God is nothing more or less than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was hidden for generations, and now it's revealed in the Son of God as the Savior of the world. This is, I believe, the core of the wisdom of God. And this is what we're looking for here. The wisdom of God. The word secret there, I think, has a double meaning. I think on one hand, it means that you, by yourself, you can't penetrate this. But it also means that God in His love has unlocked it to those who are humble enough to submit to it. I appreciate the way Derek framed it earlier in the baby dedication for Eleanor. When she turns away from rebellion and turns to trust in Christ as our Savior, that's the core of it. That's the centrality. That's the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And one day, hopefully when she's old enough to capture it all, to think about it, to recognize it, she will make that move. Amen? That's what we're looking for. And not just from her, but from all of God's children, the whole family of God. We are looking for the wisdom of God, and we get it, where? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great thing. I didn't brush over this. Notice verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's why Jesus was crucified. Their eyes were blind. They didn't understand the mystery. They didn't see it. Now, who's this man walking in here saying these blasphemous things? We can't have this. No wonder today God's representatives are still under pressure. And you have to understand, it's hard for me to communicate this. At the end of the workshop there, they asked me, would I stand up and just say a few words? I wasn't prepared for this at all. They just said, would you just stand up and say some parting words to the group? Sure. And they were all looking up at me, just like you are here. And I started talking to them about the fact that, you know, we were in 2 Timothy. Everywhere we go in our workshops as a lead location, we start in 2 Timothy. Spoiler alert, 2 Timothy is about preaching the gospel and suffering for it. I felt just a little inadequate looking up at these faces and trying to convey the message of this book that's about preaching the gospel and suffering for it. I've never suffered for my faith, not the way they have. I don't even want to put it in the same category. And I got up there to say these things, and I started talking. I got all choked up because I thought, this is crazy that here I am telling these guys to go for it for Jesus. Who am I to give that message? Well, I'm nobody to give that message. But the gospel is there to give that message. And so I don't have to be bashful about it. I don't have to be ashamed of it. I can just say, guys, it's not about me. It's not about what I'm talking about. It's what the Apostle Paul is telling you in 2 Timothy. It's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of God. This is what we need. Well, let's move on to the second area. I think in verse 10, Paul's going to shift thought a little bit to the understanding from the Spirit. Look at verse 10 again. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. I think Paul is saying here that even an apostle cannot know the depths of God without knowing the Spirit of God. Just like you can't know what's going on inside a person's head unless you get to know them and they tell you, they share it with you. This is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit gets into the mind of God gets into the wisdom of God and helps us. And so he says here, we, notice in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is God, that is from God, that we might understand. And there's some things here, I think this is directed at the apostolic reality of Paul, but I think there's some things here for us as preachers in the modern day. In verse 12, he says, we understand. The preacher needs to soak in the text of Scripture. He needs to submit to it in prayer. He needs to do his best to understand what this text is about. And then notice in verse 13, it says there, we impart. Here's the work of the preacher, to impart the truth of God, to declare the truth of God. Also in verse 13, he says, we interpret. And to put it most simply, the preacher's job is to explain the Bible, to understand it, to proclaim it, to interpret it for the people. So they go, oh, right, I got it. What a job. Now, let me just say a word on preaching. I was talking to another pastor here in the city on Friday, and we were kind of commiserating about this, kind of things preachers talk about sometimes. Sometimes we think we've got a real good one, and that's actually dangerous for a preacher to wake up on Sunday morning and say, oh, this is going to be a good one. I got some stories that are going to make them cry. I've got some jokes that are going to make them laugh. I've got a structure. I've got an outline that's going to really impress them. Oh, they're going to think I'm something else. And you are now entering the danger zone, my brother. So many preachers have woken up on a Sunday morning and thought they had a good one, got up and delivered it, and it just fell completely flat. No one cared. No one complimented them. No one said it was any good, and there's nothing. Now, the opposite of that is also true. Preachers wake up on Sunday morning and say, oh, I got nothing. I don't really even understand the text I'm talking about here. My stories are boring, and in fact, I'm afraid I told this one a couple months ago. I forget. It's just going to be terrible. Jesus, you better help me. What happens on those days? Pastor, it was like it was just me and you in the room and you were preaching right to me. Pastor, you just changed my life with that message. He scratches his head. He goes, I thought that was a stinker. But that's the reality for preachers. I remember one time one of my associates, he was brand new at our church. It was his first Sunday there. No, sorry, his first Sunday preaching there. He'd been there for a couple months. He's going to preach his first Sunday. And so a few minutes before the service, I went up to him and said, how you doing? He goes, I'm good. I said, oh, would you want to step aside just for a moment of prayer? He goes, I got this. And I thought, you turned down prayer. Interesting move. So he went up on the platform. His shoulders were kind of back, and he started preaching, and the longer he preached, the more his shoulders just came forward. So when he was done, he just kind of slunked off the platform like this. So what happened? He wasn't trusting the Lord at all. This is critical for us. Now, preaching can be hard, and I've made all the mistakes you can make. So I prayed something like this today. Lord, if you don't come through today, this will be a complete waste of everybody's time. That's a paraphrase, but I prayed something along those lines. Lord, I need you today more than ever because I don't think I've got the dexterity in my tongue. I'm not that articulate of a guy. I'm not that great of a preacher. I'm not a charismatic person that fills up the room with his presence. So I need you to come through and help today. Or yeah, this will be a waste of time and it'll be a disaster. But preaching can be hard. In fact, a friend of mine wrote a book called Spirit-Empowered Preaching. And taking his cues from this part of 1 Corinthians, he said this, we are foolish men with a foolish method preaching a foolish message. That's the heart of it. I remember this story. It's another preacher story. There was a lady that used to sit in the second row right where Peter's sitting there every Sunday. And I did this series on the covenants of God. So starting back with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jacob and right on through and concluding on Easter Sunday morning with Jesus Christ and the covenant that we find in Christ. And so the whole point was the promises that we see through these great men in Scripture fulfilled in Christ. We did this whole thing on how the gospel is running through the Old Testament, and all these great figures are prefigurements in some way of Christ. And then Easter Sunday morning, bam, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Did that. A couple weeks later, she came up to me all excited because she had been attending one of these women's Bible studies, you know, where they watch the videos and you fill out the workbook and all that. And it was on the covenants of the Old Testament. She came running up to me and she said, "Pastor, I never knew this before. This is great. I just found out that if you go back to like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all these guys, that they were like precursors of Christ and that Jesus fulfills all that." And I wanted to say, "You sat in the second row every week and heard me say that." Missed all of it, evidently. But you know, somehow, over the years, people got fed. And the church matured under the preaching of the word. I don't have a great explanation for you on that. What I do understand is that the job of the preacher is to attempt to express the wisdom of God through the understanding that comes from the Spirit. That's the thing. Now, I did a little searching on the internet. I wanted to find top tips for listening to sermons. You might think, well, hang on, I just sit there and listen to it. But there's a little more to it. And I found about 37, and I boiled it down to the top 9. So I want to give you my top nine tips for listening to sermons. Number one is read the passage ahead of time. And you can find this out here. The way Derek preaches generally is that you're going to know what the passage is. He knows what the passage is next week. If it's not published, just email him or phone him and say, "Hey, what's your passage for next Sunday?" He won't mind telling you that. And then just read it a few times. Maybe make a couple notes, underline a couple questions or some key words that you think. So in preparation for the Sunday, just read that passage ahead of time. Number two, get some sleep, hopefully before the sermon. Another little insight for you, the pastors know where their sleepers are. Okay, we all know where the sleepers are. So get some sleep on Saturday before the sermon. Number three, I'm encouraging you, I hope there's a revival of this in the Christian church, to bring your Bible. I encourage you to bring your Bible. We should not be embarrassed to bring our Bible to church. I know people have devices, and that's fine, but have the text before you. I think that's really, really helpful. So I encourage that. Number four, see listening to sermons as part of your worship experience. So often we think, oh, right, worship is when we're singing. All the other stuff is somehow not worship. But I think that from the time we gather, we're engaged in some way, especially once the service begins. That is a worship service. And I think it's helpful to see listening to sermons as one of my acts of worship, one of my regular acts and disciplines of worship. Number five, if you can, be there week by week. That is so helpful, especially for the way the word is preached here. There's a cumulative effect. There's a building from week to week as you travel through a book or through a series, and that's going to help you understand. Number six, tune in carefully to the reading of the text, whether it's done before the sermon or the way I did it in within the sermon. Sometimes I find myself, all right, it's the scripture reading, I kind of check out a little bit. And I encourage you to check in at that point, really listen, really pay attention, because again, that's going to help that message come all the more alive to you. Number seven, pray for the preacher while he's preaching. Even while you're listening to the sermon, you can say something like, "Jesus, help him, he needs it today." You can do that. And I encourage you to be actively engaged in prayer while the preacher is preaching. And the number eight, stay focused. This is maybe the hardest one of all. And I know we have this age of the screens. And somebody told me once that the Seinfeld show, there was never a scene that lasted like more than 2.3 seconds on average. You know, so constant change for us. That's how it goes in our world. Our screens are constantly flying by. And it's allowed us to think, well, no wonder I can't concentrate. But I think we need to have this discipline come back a little bit. And I think we need to learn how to focus on things, especially when we're in live interaction like this. And then the ninth tip for listening to sermons, I think this is really important. Expect God to speak. Amen? Why do you come? I go to the spin class sometime, and this nice, athletic young lady, young enough to be my daughter, sometimes I'd like to just slap her, but she'll say something like in the middle of this thing, "Why did you come today? Why did you come here to slough off? No, you came here to work out, so let's work. But why did you come? Did you not come to hear the word of God? We believe that when God's word is preached, God's word is heard. Expect God to speak. Okay, the last thing, we come now to the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Look at verse 14. Again, let's just read this, 14 to 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? I think what it means here basically is a mindset. It's a way of thinking. So what was the outlook, or what is the way of thinking of Christ? I think it refers to his death and resurrection. When Paul wants people to reflect on the mind of Christ, he says this in Philippians 2:5. Just hear this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here's an important point again for us today. Sometimes I think we separate the becoming of a Christian with the living as a Christian. In other words, again, we see the gospel as the entry point, and then we move on to other things. But here we're noticing that the mind of Christ, having that mindset, is gospel-oriented. It's about his death and resurrection. And in the case of Philippians, that has to do with our personal interactions, treating each other with an attitude of sacrifice and humility. And back to our text here, notice how audacious the claim is. Paul is saying, we have the mind of Christ. This is set against his earlier humility over in chapter 2, earlier in verses 1 to 5. He said, we came to you trembling. We came to you in fear. We came to you in humility. Now he's saying, yeah, but I've got the mind of Christ. What a thing to say. That's very, very powerful. Still, he's not saying that he's part of some elite club. He's not got some inside track. He's saying this is the wisdom for everyone who accepts the salvation of the cross. So the question, who has the mind of Christ in the text? The implied answer is no one. But then he says, yeah, but we've got it. Why? Because we've got the gospel. The gospel is revealed in the pages of this book. And what a wonder this book is. One more story from our time with the Chinese pastors. There were some generous people from California who donated money so that Bibles could be purchased for these guys. It was the John MacArthur Study Bible in Mandarin. Big, thick, hardcover, beautiful, beautifully bound book. One for each one. For most of these guys, that will be their only resource. They don't have a library full of books like most of your pastors would have. They can't just surf the internet and do all the kind of things that we can do, or have Bible programs online, whatever. So the MacArthur Study Bible is a pretty good resource, but for a lot of them, that's all they've got. So, again, I had the privilege, and this is just kind of a cultural thing they do. You got some guy from North America, and so they want me to hand these Bibles out to these guys. So I'm handing these Bibles out. And as they would come up, they would grab my hand. We'd shake hands. They'd grab it with both hands and look me in the eye and just shake my hand and just say, thank you, and bowing, and thank you, thank you. Again, just... really, I would just say representing you, representing your generosity, and going and having that privilege was incredible. Well, I found out the story of these Bibles. You might be surprised to find out who printed them. They're printed by the Chinese government and sold for a profit by the Chinese government, yet illegal for distribution within China. And this allows the Chinese government to tell other world leaders, oh, we print more Bibles than any other entity in the earth. And they print all these Bibles. See, we're not so bad. But now you can be busted for having one. So my friends in California bought these Bibles from the government, went to Thailand. We handed them out. These guys threw them in their suitcases, walked right back into China. That's the way God works. It's a wonderful story. And now here they come with the whole Bible in a good translation for them that really works. And then we turn these guys loose and say, now just go preach that. You don't have all the bells and whistles. You don't have all the accoutrements that we might have here in North America. Don't need that. Don't worry about that. Just go preach this basic gospel. The basic gospel is this, that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again, then ascended to heaven, and then sent his Spirit. And now, just like we announced to Eleanor, the call then is to turn away from rebellion and to turn to Christ in trusting him for his salvation. If you do that, you're part of his family. You do that, you will access the wisdom of God. You'll access the understanding from the Spirit, and you will grow in the mind of Christ. And again, just like Calvin's prayer earlier, that's the whole thing, that we reflect the reality of God. That's what becoming holy is. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. And this happens when we submit to the working of the Spirit and we immerse ourselves in God's truth in the context of God's family. Amen? That's what it's about. So I encourage you to think about this. The Spirit of God reveals the mind of Christ, and give yourself to it. Amen? Let's pray together. Once again, Father, we thank you for the starkness and the simplicity of your truth. And may this church continue to go forward in a positive way, in a constructive way, serving you, proclaiming your truth in this city and around the world. We pray that you would bless them richly during these days and allow them to know great joy, great unity. May they thrive and prosper in the gospel. We're trusting you for it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.